All right, guys. All right, guys, let's go ahead and get into God's Word this morning. We are in 2 Kings chapters 20 and 21 this morning. We're going to do two chapters, so turn that way in your Bible if you would, and let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we are so thankful for this opportunity to come together and glorify your name, to worship you, to see one another, to do all the things that church is about. And now, Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Let your word be instrumental, Father, in helping us to understand who you are, and that we might become like you, and that we might serve you as well. We give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in chapters 17 and 18, we saw the end of the kingdom of Israel. Remember, the Assyrians had come and taken them captive and destroyed them as a nation. And chapter 19 tells us that it was because they had disregarded God and refused to keep his commandments. And so from our study, we know that this is over a period of 200 years that they just continually fell away from God. They didn't serve God during those 200 years at all, almost. So it's God's long suffering that put up with them for that long. But after he was long suffering for that, he disregards them and their broken covenant and lets them go into ruin. Now, why does God let them go into ruin? Is it because God is so angry at them that he wants to destroy them forever off the face of the earth? Well, no. It's the most merciful thing that God can do. And I'll give you a spoiler alert here, because God is going to take the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, and in captivity, going to bring them back as one and reunite them. He's going to restore the two nations and bring them forth from captivity with a renewed heart and restored covenant. Is that better? Any difference? Got nothing? All right, how about this thing? Because this was all bent like someone had been sitting on it. All right. So, renewed heart and restored... I can hear myself now. Can you hear me? All right. A restored heart and a renewed covenant with Israel as Judah and Israel are reunited there. And we ended last week with only a remnant left in Jerusalem. Remember, the Assyrian army had come in and had been wiping out all through Judah, and all that was left was the city of Jerusalem and the remnant that was there. And God has always had a remnant, and he always will. And during our time now, when we see whole denominations that come along and they just reject the holiness of God, and they reject that for a social gospel that just says there is no such thing as sin, and whole groups of people renouncing the gospel of repentance and salvation through the blood of Jesus that was shed for us on the cross. This is what's happening in the world today. That's what's happening in so-called Christendom now. And so we need to be that remnant that says we're going to hold fast to the truth of what God's word says, regardless of what anyone else does. And we need to be remaining true to God. We must hold fast to the true word of God in mind and in deed. We must know this word of God, but we can't simply have some truth that's a connection with us somewhat. We must let it infuse us, empower us, and transform us. Neither can we simply know the truth in our mind and think that that's enough. It doesn't matter how much you know, how much of it you have in your mind, if it hasn't transformed your heart and is expressed in your life as well. The purpose of knowing the truth is to allow it to transform us in thought and in action as well, as we're told in Scripture, not simply being hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well, as the Holy Spirit makes the word alive in us and then makes us alive because of that word. We've also seen that through 2 Chronicles, we see a lot more information about Judah than just what we see in Kings. And so we're going to flip back and forth a little bit with that as well. And reading it on your own during the week and all would certainly help with your understanding of what's going on in this time of history, along with what I had said last week about reading Isaiah at this time. Now, one of the cool things that happened in history that I want you to let you know about is mentioned a little bit in 2 Chronicles, and we're going to touch on it today, but I want you to know what it's about. And that's what's happening, because when Sennacherib comes and he's going to try to take over Jerusalem, and he uses Rabshakeh to do so, and Rabshakeh and his army is sitting there at the pool of, not the pool of, but at the place of Gihon, where the springs are there, and telling him basically it's all over. We've got your water supply, and there's nothing that you're going to be able to do about this. But I want you to know that at this time, that Hezekiah had built a tunnel, and he built it from the spring of Gihon all the way into the pool of Siloam, 1,750 feet into the city of Jerusalem, so that they would continue to have a water supply. And that's a pretty cool feat just for him to have done that in the first place. But one of the even cooler things is that they had done it from both ends and met in the middle, which for us today with GPS is no big deal. But for them to have done that and grade and everything, it was really cool that they were able to do that. When I was in Israel several years ago, I was able to take a trip inside this tunnel. But I wimped out because they kept on telling me, if you're claustrophobic, you don't want to do this. And I didn't want to scream through the place like a little girl. It wouldn't have been good for my ego. And so I talked myself out of it, and I didn't. But then I saw later on a picture of what this tunnel looks like. And it's kind of thin and stuff, but boy, I've missed an opportunity to have been able to go through there and have that piece of history. But it tells us that Hezekiah wasn't simply wringing his hands and being a bad king, just going, oh, there's nothing we can do, oh, it's just going to be so horrible and all. But he was doing these different things like a good king should. And yet it wasn't in his power to have been able to deliver Jerusalem. It was, however, in God's power to be able to do that. And Hezekiah sought him, and they were delivered. And Rabshakeh had to leave before the siege could even really begin so that he could help Sennacherib fight the Egyptians. Is it possible then that Hezekiah could have said, well, it was because of all the things that I did. It was my defenses, it was my wall, it was my tunnel, it was these things that I did, and so I am responsible for our delivery from this Assyrian enemy. Well, I think a lesser king might have done something like that, but Hezekiah understood and knows that it was sent from God. And it's just as Hosea prophesied. Back in Hosea chapter 1, verse 7, he says, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. And so indeed, just like Hosea prophesied, God took care of them without those things. So there's no mistaking that it's the hand of the Lord that's been doing this. There's no, well, maybe it was Hezekiah. No, it was all about what God had done. So what do we have now? Chapter 20, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend the city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs. And they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So maybe the first thing we should look at here is in verse 6, where it says, I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the Assyrians. This is in the future. It hasn't happened yet. And it's what we've seen so often with Middle Eastern literature, which is they tell the story and then they go back and fill in the details. We see it all the way through scripture in in Genesis and the creation story for one. So again, went back and filled in the details. Assyria is threatening at this time, and God tells Hezekiah, man, you're going to die. And for some people, that might be a relief. It could be a, get me out of here. I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to have to be a part of this. I don't want to be under siege and be under all this torment and everything. So it might have been a relief. But Hezekiah loved his people. He loved Jerusalem. And he thought, if I live, I can help. I can be a part of the solution here if I'm alive and if I'm working with God for that. Now, before we go on, I just want to be practical about something, because Isaiah tells Hezekiah to get his house in order. And not everybody has the knowledge of when they're going to die. For some, it's an advantage, some a disadvantage, I suppose. But he says to put your house in order. And many of you guys remember 20 years ago or so, we had a man, and he died of a heart attack suddenly, just boom, and he was dead. And he'd always said, I'm going to take care of my wife. She won't have anything to worry about. But he did not have a will. And because he did not have a will, then his money went to his children from a first marriage and then to his ex-wife as well, so that she could take care of them. And so this new wife of his was totally desolate, and she was in financial ruin because he did not take care of his household. So if you don't have a will, you need to get a will. You need to get that taken care of. You need to make sure that everything is in order. And you need to have a lawyer that's smart enough to be able to disperse your money without people being taxed on it. Just saying. You need to do what you can for the future of that. So do it, and do it immediately. Of course, you guys know what the definition of a will is. It's a dead giveaway. All right, back to Hezekiah. His prayer tells God what a good man he is. Man, you need to have me. I've done everything that you've wanted me to do. I want to live. I want to do these different things. And told him about what a good man he is. Now, for us that have been here on Sunday night studies looking at Romans, we go, man, that is so old covenant. That's so Old Testament. In the New Testament, we're going, God, do not judge me according to my own righteousness. We don't want anything to do with being judged for what I'm guilty of, because we've already seen in Romans chapter 3 that all of sin, but in Romans 6 we're going to see that the wages of sin is death. We don't want to be judged by our own righteousness, because we don't possess our own righteousness. So it appears to me that God is trying to get Hezekiah's attention, get him to depend on him, get him to recognize that for the rest of his life, he needs to be following after God with all of his heart. And perhaps this is where the faith for trusting God for the deliverance was begun with. But we'll see what actually happens. Now, apparently Hezekiah's ailment came from a boil, it says. And so it would be obvious to those people, at least the close advisors and stuff, who could see this. And I have no idea how a fig cake on a boil is supposed to be of any use whatsoever. But I'm not a doctor. But it would be trusting obedience. It would be faith. It would be a point of contact of faith with God. I'm going to do what it is that you said to do and respond to you in that. I've heard of boiled figs, but not figged boils. Anyway, verse 8. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? So Hezekiah answered, it is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, but let the shadow return, turn backwards 10 steps. Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. Sign? Sign? This is Isaiah, man. This is the prophet. And you need a stinking sign when it's Isaiah that said it to you? Well, yeah, kind of. Because if we don't have this sign and this confirmation that it's God that healed him, well, then the fig cake on the boil, well, that's what saved his life here. So we need a sign. And in King James, It says degrees, Nazbi, it says steps, and some people think, well, it was a sundial, and so it would go back, the shadow would go back 10 steps. But it also talks about it being the stairway of Ahaz. And so what it appears to be is that they have these outside stairs, and when you look at the stairs, you can see what time of day it is just by where the shadow is. And you guys know your own house, so you know basically what time it is by where the shadows are. And so it appears that the shadow moved on the stairway backwards in time so that you would know that it was a miracle from God instead. Be easy to go forwards. Maybe I just dozed off, daydreamed or something like that. Well, yeah. But here, if it goes backwards, there can be no explanation except for God. Now, Cher, back in 1989, saying, if I could turn back time. Well, what would you do if you had more time? What would you do with that? And Susan and I were taking a walk the other day, and I was bringing this up because I knew it was coming up. And it's like, man, if we had 15 more years of more health problems, because the older we get, the more we think that Paul was a genius when he was talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about how this old tent is falling apart. And how we look forward to the new building that God builds that will be perfect. Well, what do we do with just older bodies? But what if we could go back and have rejuvenated life? That'd be better, wouldn't it? Would you spend the time that you had, the extra time, serving God? Or would it all be about yourself? For Hezekiah, time will tell. And that's why it's the title this morning. So let's get a little bit of the detail from 2 Chronicles so that we can understand what's really going on here, because there is a lot more flavor in there. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and starting in verse 24, it says, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride in his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. So, man, this godly man, this one who has been described as being a son of David, the kind of the righteous king. But like I said last week, like his father David, Hezekiah is not perfect. He's a man of flesh, like the rest of us. And so he failed sometimes. But what does a godly man do? What do we see here? Even though we're not perfect, when we are rebuked by God, are we going to do like Hezekiah? Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, it says. And there are times when our desperately wicked hearts cause us to be proudful. Proudful? Prideful. Proud. Arrogant. And we need to humble ourselves before God. It should be something that we're constantly doing, going, God, is there some proud way in me that you need to take care of? Because when we are proud, we are not receiving the grace of God. When we are proud, we are not exuding the gift of Christ to the world around us. And so we need to make sure that we are inventorying our heart, seeing if we're full of pride, and repenting if we are. And isn't that the indictment he had against Sennacherib as well? He said, look, buddy, anything that you've done, all the different stuff that you've been talking about, how great you are, anything you've done is because I caused it to happen for you. It would be good for us to remember that as well. Anything that has happened for us, God has made for us. Our salvation is what God has done because of his greatness, because of his grace, not because of our worth. And so we must remember that he is the one that deserves all the glory. Verse 12, at that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." So Hezekiah did some good things with his extra time, but it also led to pride and arrogance. He took stock in his own greatness, and when the king of Babylon touches a chord speaking of how great and how significant Hezekiah is, he gets kind of puffed up, and he shows all the wealth that he has in Judah. Well, we've seen enough TV shows and enough movies that we know you just don't show the bad guy where your precious stuff is stored, right? Apparently this was new to him. No Netflix back then, whatever it was. And either Hezekiah was naive about all this, or he was just so puffed up that he thought, "I'm such a great king, no one can come and take this from me. So I'll go ahead and brag. I will show people what I have." And in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 27, "Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries in silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, and oil. Pens for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds for the flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon, like I was telling you about earlier, and directed them to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart." All that was in his heart. God is testing this. And God knows that his heart is after him. He was clinging to him, what we saw in the last chapter. All these things where he has been righteous. All these things where he has done these good things. Tearing down all these altars. Tearing down all these high places. Taking care of and getting rid of all these foreign worship of foreign gods and things. He did awesome, great things. And yet, as God judges and tests all of his heart, there is just so much arrogance in there that it becomes a detriment to him and to Judah as well. And I want us to understand this. It doesn't matter all the good things that we have, all the great intentions that we have for God. If we live in this thing that it's about me, if we have this arrogance, if we have this pridefulness and stuff, it is going to destroy our witness and it's going to ruin the things that we want to do for God. And here we see the fulfillment from chapter 19, verse 3, where he said, "The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this." Not the zeal of Hezekiah. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. But we see here that Hezekiah made himself treasuries. He built cities to himself. And over again, we see, even though there was stuff for God, there's a divided heart here because so much of it is about himself. Why is it so easy for us to forget about God, especially when things are going easy? Don't we kind of think, "I got this"? Not God is continuing to take care of this. So we need to be of single heart, single-minded, and make sure that we get rid of any pride. And back to 2 Kings, there in verse 16 it says, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that is your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon.' Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good.' For he thought, 'It is not so. Is it not so? If there is, will be peace and truth in my days.'" And so his arrogance, his choices, his decisions have made it so that we're going to see the ruin of Judah as well. He says, but it's not going to be in this day because of the repentance that he had. It's not going to be in this day, but it's still going to come. The choices that Hezekiah made will affect Judah and future generations. And isn't that so for all of us? The decisions that we make are going to make it either hard or easy for future generations. The battle cry for the environmentalists is what? It's about the future. It's for the children. And it's true. And isn't it true of us also for future generations, for them to see our legacy of faith and to see our faithfulness? We should be about that as well. And God uses good and often faithful Hezekiah, but in the extra length of Hezekiah's life, it falls apart. Extra length of life is not as important as extra strength of life. And in verse 20, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, became king in his place. And so we have a pretty unremarkable ending to a fairly remarkable king. But do you wonder why God gave extra life to Hezekiah? I mean, he knows that he's going to mess up. He knows he's going to do these foolish things. So why does he give him these extra 15 years? We're going to see that his son Manasseh becomes king at the age of 12. So simple math tells us that it's 3 years into this 15 extra years of Hezekiah's life that Manasseh is born. Did he not have an heir? Would the kingdom of Judah have lost the lineage of David if he hadn't done this? What we see God continually doing here is for himself, for his own glory, for God's glory, and also for David, because he promised to David way so long ago, and God keeps his promises. So in chapter 21, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. And so Manasseh does the same wicked things as the Canaanites did back when, and even that Israel had done, both of whom God had dispossessed from the land. And so our first question might be, is God going to dispossess Judah as well? Well, should he? Should God do that? Should God judge him in that way? Let's look at what Manasseh does. Verse 3, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. He's destroyed everything that good King Hezekiah, his dad, had done. He returned them to a place of pagan worship in ways. So how can the son of such a righteous man be so wicked? And you got to ask, did Hezekiah spend any time with his son, training him and teaching him what it is to be a man of God? Is Manasseh just letting everyone worship whoever they want to, however they want to worship? Is he uniting them through this coexistent kind of theology that it's all good? we know that it can be a divisive thing for a nation to have the different religions. And isn't that why in Roman Empire, they required them, you can worship whoever else you want to, but you have to worship Caesar. And in that worship of Caesar, they were united. Well, we know that a unity of worship brings a unity of people. But it's really only when it's the unity of worshiping Jehovah that's of any really real value. And now we see that we have the rise of the Babylonian kingdom happening here. And with the rise of that nation comes their pagan ways, their evil ways. And perhaps Manasseh is just trying to stay culturally relevant, progressive, wanting to stay on the cutting edge of what's new and what's popular around the world. And in his wickedness, Manasseh doesn't just set up these other forms of worship and have their other places for it, but he sets up altars for Baal and the idol of Ashtoreth in the temple, in the courts there, and the worship of the stars and of the planets and stuff there in the courts. How does a man who has seen the worship of Jehovah decide, well, it's for all different gods as well? So we see the temple of the holy God is turned into a house of worship of these pagan gods. This is far more wicked than any of the other kings of Judah have ever done. And Manasseh is even worse than that. Did you notice that it says that he makes his son be burned alive to Molech, passed through the fire? And so he took his son, put him on this fired, hot, ironed hands of this statue of Molech, and he's burned alive. That's bad enough. But do you realize that this is not just his son, but it's a son of David? This is an heir to the throne. This is an heir of David's lineage for Judah. And he destroys him. It's as if Satan is trying to destroy the line. In verse 9 it says, but they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. And in 2 Chronicles 33, it tells us that God spoke to both him and to the people. God spoke to the people and said, you need to stop doing this, you need to stop doing that. And they refused God. And so the people are as guilty as Manasseh is. Which tells us, you know, it really doesn't make any difference how wicked the rulers of our world are. We still need to be the remnant that is legitimately following after God and wholly after God, regardless of what the standard of the world is. So during Manasseh's reign, he had Isaiah, Hosea, Nahum, Joel, Habakkuk, all these superstar prophets, and they're all prophesying to him. They're all telling him what God wants them to do and how he's failing to follow after God. But the people wouldn't listen. We have all those and 61 other books of the Bible. We have God speaking to us. Will we be like them and disregard it, or will we say we will follow after the word of God? Will we listen to God, or will we follow after the lust of our flesh like Manasseh did? Now Manasseh, he becomes king at 12 years old. He hasn't reached full puberty probably, and he comes in and it'll be a hard time. But he should have advisors around, godly advisors that show him the truth. Verse 10. Now the Lord spoke through the servants of the prophet, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem, the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. And so like with Israel, God declares that without repentance, he says, I will abandon or disregard the remnant of my inheritance. So is this the beginning of the end of Judah? If you've been looking at the charts on the walls here of the kings of Israel and of Judah, you can tell there's only seven kings left in this kingdom of Judah. And even though Manasseh reigns for 55 years, time is running out. Let's pick it back up in verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin, with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. And Amon, his son, became king in his place. It speaks of shedding innocent blood. These are those who were remaining faithful to Jehovah, who rejected everything that he was doing and stood up against him, stood with the prophets and said, yes, we need to be doing what God has to say here. And there were so many people that were standing up against him, and Manasseh killed so many of them that the blood was throughout the streets of Jerusalem. Now, maybe metaphorical that it was all of it, but certainly killed many thousands of people with that. Including with these martyrs is believed to be Isaiah the prophet, who is reported to have died at that time. And that he's the one mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says that they were sawn in two, because that's how Isaiah died. And I have to tell you guys, you remnant of the Church of Jesus, we need to be aware that not only is there this kind of stuff going on around the world, but that there are people calling for it in America as well. Because it is the Christians that are keeping us divided. It's the Christians that are the biggest problem that we have in America. If we can just get rid of the Christians, and we'll have the final solution, which is exactly what they said about the Jews, if you remember that, back in World War II. So it's important for us to recognize that wicked men are getting worse and worse. And so righteous people need to be righteous and do the things of God. So is it hopeless for Judah? Is there anything that can turn the heart of this most wicked king? He's as wicked as Ahab. Can anything turn him? In verse 17 it says, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did in his sin, which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Well, yes. Yes, they are. And we need to look at that in order to see what really happens here. Because in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, starting in verse 10, it says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, and they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the armies of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put an army commanders in the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Wow. Anyone can repent. This most wicked king, as wicked as Ahab, repented here. But sometimes God has to get our attention, doesn't he? And for his attention, it was the kingdom of Babylon coming along and putting a hook in his lip, dragging him by a bronze chain all the way back to Babylon, putting him into captivity there. That would certainly get your attention, wouldn't it? But I think that God has gotten a lot of people's attentions at this time in history. With all the things going on around us, with the different things with riots, the different things with the COVID, with all the different things going on in the world, I think God is getting people's attention. All they need is people to be bold enough to be able to go to them and show them the love of Christ, to tell them the truth, to tell them the truth in love, so that they will recognize that God indeed is the God, not just of Judah, but of the entire world. The whole world can repent. Anyone can repent. That being the case, are you praying for someone? You're like, man, I don't think they'll ever come to Christ, but you still kind of pray for them? Anyone can repent, so continue to pray for them. How about relatives? You just keep on talking to them, and just like a stone wall, keep on talking, because God can get anyone's attention. But if you happen to be one that thinks, man, my sin is so bad, God couldn't possibly welcome me back. You're thinking, I don't know, even know why, maybe you're watching it on video. You're thinking, why am I even watching this? I can't even be returned to God. Well, look at this and look at what the Apostle Paul did. Before he was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. And he went around imprisoning and beating and killing Christians. And yet God welcomed him back. In fact, Jesus gave him a personal invitation, didn't he? So if you knew that you had 15 years left to live, what would you do with those years? What would you do with that time? Would you spend 14.99% of it living for your flesh, thinking that in the last couple of days that you could turn your life back over and repent at that point? We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed anything, but if we will put our faith and our trust in Christ, and if we will live for him now, this day, the way that he wants us to, then we will be blessed in our life. I'm not talking about great riches. I'm not talking about money in your pocket. I'm talking about knowing God. And there is nothing greater in this world than knowing God. Anything else that we do that isn't for following after God is just going to burn up. It won't last for eternity. We can't take it with us. So let's take a look at this. Let's see what we have for us to think about, to work on, to complete this week. Number one, use your life, your whole life, for God's purposes. There's no other way to be satisfied in life. There's no reason to think, hey, I'm going to give God a little bit of my life, but the rest of it's all going to be for my own pleasure. The only way that we can be satisfied is if we're giving God all of our life. Otherwise, we're going to be frustrated on both ends of it. The second one is humble yourself. We are in opposition to God if we are not humble. He is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we must recognize this. We must realize that if we are not humble, we are destroying the work of God that could be done around us. So humble yourself. Number three, read the Word of God. Study the Word of God. We have the messages of all these heroes of the faith so that we might be strengthened, encouraged, convicted, and taught, challenged, and transformed. These are the things that the Word of God is supposed to be doing for us. If it's not doing it for you, you're doing it wrong, okay? If we're not going to it and saying, God, I want you to teach me something, not, God, I want you to show me that I'm right with the way that I think. I want you, God, to show me where I'm wrong. I want you to transform my heart, because my heart doesn't love people the way that you love people. My heart loves me the way I want to love me, but I want to be transformed so that I have the heart of Christ for other people as well. So when you go into God's Word, as you're reading it, say, show me, teach me, change me, make me like you. And allow him to do so. And number four, repent, because that's a part of what this is anyway. All of this is coming to the place of saying, not me, Lord, but you. And repentance is turning away from serving me, turning away from my own self, and turning towards following after God with all that he has for us. And so we need to do that. We need to recognize that. We need to live a repentant life. But if you have never come to Christ, the repentance is saying, I'm going to turn away from my life, turn away from my sin, turn away from making me the Lord of my life, and letting God forgive me because of what Christ has already done for me on the cross. If we know that he has forgiven us or brings forgiveness to us by his blood on the cross, we can receive that forgiveness of sin, and then we can live for him, making him the Lord, just like we saw in our story here with Manasseh. No matter how wicked or how good you think that you might be, we need to turn to him and allow him to lead us and guide us all of our life. And again, he does that through his word. So we need that direction as well. And so we look and we see these lives of Hezekiah and Manasseh. We see the one, good king, good king, good king. Oh, works of the flesh, messed up, destroys the nation. And we see this wicked, 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 wicked king all this life. And then all of a sudden, whoa, no, transformation and change because God gets his attention. So for us, let's do this instead. Let's be good, righteous, 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 good, righteous, 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 and just continue being following after God so that we never have to have those bad parts in our life. Let's start well and let's finish well as well. Amen? Lord God, we thank you for your word. And God, we so need you to transform our lives. Our hearts, they're just desperately wicked, and sometimes we become prideful. Sometimes we become arrogant. Sometimes we desire other stuff. We become envious. All these different things that the heart of man can become. And Lord, we need you to transform us through your spirit, through your word. Make us like you, we pray, God. It is so important that we step aside and allow you to be what you want to be to the world. Let us not be in the way of that because of arrogance or because of sin, Lord. But let us be conduits of your love and your faithfulness. We give you thanks this day now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Lord bless you guys. Have a good day.